Our text for this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. If you're using one of the pew Bibles supplied under the chair in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 158, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. My introduction this morning is largely quoting from a message from Pastor John Piper, and then he, in turn, spend some time quoting from John Payton's autobiography. There's some of my own here too, and I'm not going to go to the trouble to say quote and end quote all the time, but just full disclosure, I didn't write much of this. In 1606, a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific was discovered by Ferdinand de Quiros of Spain. In 1773, the islands were explored by Captain James Cook and named the New Hebrides because of the similarities with the Hebrides Islands off of the northwest coast of Scotland. To the best of our knowledge, the New Hebrides had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society landed in 1839. Both of these missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals on the island of Erromanga on November 20th of that year, only minutes after going ashore. 48 years later, John Payton wrote, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." It wasn't the 48 years later, but only 19 years later, that this John Payton, who was then a successful inner-city missionary in London, was seriously contemplating leaving his successful ministry there in England to serve as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. A Christian gentleman of his acquaintance sought, along with many others, to deter him from this course. And this man was persistent in his seeking to deter John Payton from this course of action. Payton reports that his crowning argument was always, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!" To which, on one occasion, Payton, having become tired of this argument, responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of the risen Redeemer." What a response. It makes one wonder. It made me wonder as I read it. I did look it up in the book and read it there in some context. Did he actually answer that well? or did he have time to think about it when he wrote his autobiography? But John Payton was so filled with the love of God for him as a sinner that the love of God overflowed unto the heathen that he knew of in the New Hebrides Islands. He was so filled with a confidence in the authority of Christ and in the good and sovereign providence of God that he did not worry about failure. As he would write later, he believed that these islands had been claimed by Christ, for Christ. And so, you know, he didn't know that he personally would see great fruit, but he didn't have to be scared about failure. We have been in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, where Paul has focused much of our attention on who Jesus is, full of superlatives about the sufficiency of Christ, and then what Christ has done for us and who he has made us to be in Christ. And then as we've moved further into the letter, Paul has begun to say, now if these things are true for you and to you and of you, then there is a way that you should live in light of these facts, in light of these things. And much of that has had to do with our personal life. We've just finished a section here, a passage in the letter that has to deal with our home life, how we should treat one another in the context of the household. And these are sort of intramural concerns, if you will. how we should behave toward other Christians. But the text that we look at this morning has Paul pressing our attention outward. How should we behave toward those who are outside? As we prepare to read these few verses together, let's first go to the God who wrote them in prayer. Father, we believe that this is your word to us as your people, and that you give it to us for your glory, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, for our growth in and by your grace to us, and for our direction as subjects of King Jesus. We confess that we will give it short shrift. We will misinterpret or misapply if you leave us to our own devices. So we plead with you now. You have caused these words to be written by your Holy Spirit. You have caused them to be preserved into our day. Now will you complete this work by opening up our minds to your truth, that we might be shaped by your truth in the way that we live lives that glorify you. We do ask it for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I've already mentioned this passage that we just finished with last week. Spent 2 weeks looking at household relationships. There's some difficult things about that text, because as we dig into it and examine what is Paul really commanding us there, we recognize ourselves to be people who are going to fall short of that. That's not a thing that we can do on our own. And so I think there's a connection between what we've just finished and where we start this morning. Continue earnestly in prayer. We are a people who live our lives every moment in every way dependent upon the God who saved us. He didn't just give us a new identity in Christ and say, now go and make good use of that. But he goes with us and supplies what we need to walk according to his ways. We are told then to ask of God what we need. We're told to do that continuously, earnestly, and vigilantly. Now there's a danger in that. And that is that we can become very self-focused, and we can even begin to grumble and complain when God seems not to answer our prayers. When we have said, Heavenly Father, I need, will you please? And the things we have asked for that seem perfectly good to us, maybe even we are certain that they are biblical things, and what we have asked for does not materialize. And so Paul adds that we must pray with thanksgiving. We must live prayerful lives that are full of continuous thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us in the past, the mighty works of God in the past. Here's a biblical theme that runs through the whole of the Scriptures, that God's people are called to remember his mighty acts. So we find Israel again and again and again rehearsing the Exodus, because this is the best way for them to remember who their God is and what he has done for them. And this helps to instill and to strengthen faith in the present. However things may seem today, know that God has not changed, nor has his attitude toward us changed, and remember what he has done for us. That's what Paul is doing for us in Romans 8:32, referenced, I think, in the pastoral prayer this morning. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Remember what he has done for us. And so that's a thanksgiving. But we must also live lives that are thankful for the present, knowing that that is who God is to us. We are thankful even in the present and even for the future grace that we know we can expect to receive from him. Because this too is an antidote for those times when we are continuing earnestly and vigilantly in prayer and seem not to receive what we are asking of God. Nevertheless, we go to him with thanksgiving, even in the present. John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 2, notices this. He says, he, that is Paul, adds thanksgiving because God must be solicited for present necessity in such a way that, in the meantime, we do not forget favors already received. Farther, we ought not to be so importunate as to murmur and feel offended if God does not immediately gratify our wishes, but must receive contentedly whatever he gives. So we continue earnestly in prayer, vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Paul then, having mentioned prayer, turns attention to a specific prayer request that the Colossian believers would pray for him and for those who are with him. You may notice in verse 3 that he begins with the first person plural pronouns, us, pray for us, but by the time he finishes with verse 1, it's I. It's the first person singular. So Paul requests prayer for himself especially and for those who are with him. One of the things that's really fascinating about the prayer that he requests here is what he does not ask for the Colossians to pray. Sometimes it's almost more important to notice what a text does not say. Paul is in prison. He's suffering. He does not ask them to pray for his comfort or his safety or his release from prison, or for encouragement of his soul. Now, possibly he wants all of these things, but it's not what he tells the Colossians to pray for. What does he ask for in verse 3? Pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul wants an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, which he terms here the mystery. He's called it that before in chapter 1, verse 27. He calls the message that he proclaims, he's called it the mystery. And what is the mystery? There in chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul says I want you to pray for, that I would have an opportunity to proclaim this. Now, he does want to be released. Maybe there's some reference to this in the way that he asks for this opportunity. Pray that there would be an open door for the word. He does want to be released, but the reason he wants to be released is so that he can go out and do more of what put him there in the first place. Isn't that interesting? I'm an instructor for our denomination's prison ministry. And we have a ministry to prisoners who can receive by mail lessons in biblical truth. They do that work, and then they mail it to their instructor for grading. And we also correspond by letter. I am the instructor for a man who is serving a life sentence in a Texas prison. He always tells me when he's got a parole hearing coming up. It weighs very heavily on his mind. He's always very anxious about this parole hearing, even though my understanding is there is almost no chance, especially in Texas, that he will be paroled. But that becomes a major component of his life when he knows that that's coming up. I don't know very much about how a real parole hearing goes, but if television dramas can be believed, parole boards will ask something along the lines of, what are you going to do if we let you out? They want to know, do you have some sort of sustainable plan to not just wind up back here? Imagine the parole board here for Paul. What will you do if we let you out? More of what you put me here for. be like asking somebody who's in prison for, you know, bank robbery. If we let you out, what are you going to do? Well, I miss McDonald's. I'll tell you what, I'm going to get a Big Mac. Before that, I'm going to stop by and knock off a bank. Well, I don't think so. But that's exactly what Paul wants. I know I am here for preaching the word. I want you to pray that they would let me out so I can preach the word. It is his duty to preach the word. This is what he alludes to in verse 4. That he may make this mystery manifest or plain or clear. That he may proclaim it as I ought to speak or should speak. Or one translation I looked at said, as I am required to speak. Why? Because Paul is an apostle. Jesus himself appeared to Paul and gave him a commission, made him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is what Paul has to do. It's what he's required to do, what he ought to do, because of this commission of Christ. But his desire here, the reason he tells the Colossians to pray for an open door for the word, goes far beyond his sense of duty. If it was just a sense of duty, the way we often hear that word, duty, as a negative thing, a thing that imposes upon my liberty, then Paul would plead, you know, what we call providentially hindered here. What do you think? I know that I am supposed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but hey, I'm in prison. I mean, what am I supposed to do? If God wanted to provide a way for me to preach, he could do that, but here I sit. So, you know, I'd really love to do that, but providentially hindered. That's not Paul's attitude at all. He's demonstrating here what he says maybe more plainly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. See, Paul is a new creature. He's not the man he used to be. That verse that we all are familiar with, behold, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. That's just three verses after Paul says the love of Christ compels us. Paul himself is a new creation. He's a creation filled with the love of Christ. He's a creature that overflows with the goodness of God. He wants to tell others about this mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just his duty, it's a duty he embraces with all his heart because of the way that Christ has changed him and filled him and moves him. That Paul does not refer only to his apostolic duty is clear from what follows. As we look at verses 5 and 6, Paul turns his attention from himself to ordinary believers. Ordinary Christians are to look for, be prepared for, and take advantage of opportunities to have a positive gospel impact on outsiders. It's not just Paul as an apostle. In Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul named himself a servant of the gospel. Your translation probably doesn't have that word, servant. Most will translate it, of which I have become a minister, referring to the gospel. The gospel of which I have become a minister. But the Greek word there is diakonos, or deacon. It's the ordinary Greek word for servant. Paul names himself a servant of the gospel. And here we see that it is not just Paul, it's not just apostles, it's not just pastors and teachers and elders who are servants of the gospel, but all recipients of gospel grace are, by the reception of that grace, made servants of the gospel. So Paul instructs that we should live and speak with careful grace in the sight of unbelievers. Verses 5 and 6. He says at the end of verse 5, as I have kind of the traditional reading here, redeeming the time. That's close to a literal translation. The most literal would be buying the time. We're so familiar with that phrase, if we've been raised in the church, redeeming the time, that it's just familiar to us, and so we don't really think about what does that mean? Buying the time, what would that mean? There's no aisle at Walmart where they keep the time. You can't go buy some, though sometimes you wish you could. Could use an extra day this week. So what does that mean? Well, it's an idiom in the Greek. And so to translate it literally, you know, it literally makes no sense. So some translations will try to give us the sense of the meaning. What does that idiom mean in that culture? And what it means is making the most of an opportunity. You have an opportunity, make use of it. It's a limited opportunity, isn't it? One of the things that we need to see from the text about the way we're called to walk before those who are outside is that the time is limited. We have opportunity, some opportunity, but it is not infinitely extended to us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, and then chapter 4, verse 1, the writer there says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then 4 verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Here's counsel for the way that we interact with one another. The writer implies there will not always be another today. So don't exhort one another tomorrow, do it today. As long as we have a today, do it now, because the opportunity is limited. This is a focus on what is inside. But Paul exhibits the attitude that he here commands us to have when he writes in Romans chapter 2. "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see what Paul is saying to those outside. The fact that it seems like you get away with these things that you're doing, that's God's forbearance. That's his patience. That's his goodness to you to extend the opportunity that you have to repent. Don't despise that. Make use of the opportunity. And there's Paul making use of the opportunity as he instructs us to do. So the time is limited, and therefore, Paul says, act wisely. He says to walk in wisdom, walk being a common biblical metaphor for the way that we live. We are supposed to live in wisdom. Our wisdom will be insufficient. I'm not telling you to go home and get out a pencil and paper and figure out what you should do. Our wisdom, I mean, that might be a good practice, but you need to do that what? Prayerfully. Because our wisdom will prove insufficient for this. And so we're cast back to verse 2. It had reference to what came before it. It has reference to what comes after it, because the command to continue earnestly in prayer applies to everything in the Christian life. We are to pray. And when we pray for wisdom, to walk in wisdom before those who are outside, we can know that he will answer us. And therefore, we can pray with thanksgiving. Let me unpack that a little bit, because we've all experienced prayer that we feel like God didn't pay any attention to. So how can I say we can pray with thanksgiving because we know that he answers? Because in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the multitude. It's some of the 5,000 that he had fed the day before, and they've come to him because they would like another free meal. That was pretty cool. And Jesus is not very obliging. Instead, engages them with teaching that seems designed to offend them. And close to where he gets to the place where people leave, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Do you want to leave too?" Jesus was awesome at church growth. Close to that point where everybody leaves, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." there are specific people that the Father has given to Jesus. And every single one of them will come to him. That's how I can say when we pray for wisdom, for how we should walk in the sight of those who are outside, God answers that prayer. Now, that doesn't guarantee that if we walk in that wisdom that he grants, that then, you know, we'll just be awash in converts. We won't know how to answer so many wonderful questions about how do I come to know Jesus. No, not necessarily. But we know that he will grant us such wisdom and that he will put it to his use. This doctrine that there are people given by the Father to the Son and that he will claim every single one of them, coupled together with what it says in Revelation, close to the place where our call to worship came from this morning, says these people are not all congregated in one particular area. They're not all from Wisconsin or wherever else. We might say they're scattered all over the place. They're from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, from everyone. And this truth has proved to be a deep well for missionary zeal and courage throughout the history of the church. Think of John Payton as he sails for the New Hebrides. And he knows he may be eaten by cannibals, but he also knows, so much more importantly, there are people there who belong to Jesus. And when they hear about Jesus and the good news that is in Christ Jesus, then they will come to him. Maybe that will happen generations after they've eaten me, but somebody has to go and tell them. Could you fail, John? I think he'd say that depends on what you mean by failure. I am determined not to fail, to proclaim the good news. And if I do that, I mean, this is how he responded to Mr. Dalton, right? I am content. If I live and die in the service of my King, I'm determined not to fail in that. And he was certain that Christ would not fail to call and claim those that belong to him. Part of the way we need to walk in wisdom is with that same confidence. It's not a confidence that we have that people will like us or look up to us or be impressed with us or even think we're tasty. We're to be seasoned with salt, we'll see in a moment. We can have confidence that God will accomplish his purposes as we ask him and thank him, as we ask him to do so and thank him for doing so. The time is short, so therefore we act wisely. Also, we are to speak always with grace, verse 6, seasoned with salt. Note the word always. Let your speech always be with grace. We live in a world that suspects us, just because we name the name of Christ, of being disingenuous hypocrites. I have a neighbor, guy I like a lot. I enjoy having conversation with him, and he is a wonderfully upstanding man. And he's told me, knowing I'm a pastor, he says, hey, no offense, I hope you don't take any offense, but you know, when I see that fish on you know, in the yellow pages or on the billboard or the advertising, then I just keep moving on. If you feel the need to tell me you're a Christian so that I can trust you, I know you're a shyster. I'm not hiring that company. We live in a world that's just full of that kind of an attitude, and can't, in some cases, blame people for feeling that way. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. We must be sincere and genuine in the graciousness that we express by our speech. This means that we can't just flip a switch and turn on gospel-fueled speech when we have an evangelistic opportunity. It has to be all the time. The gospel must always inform both the content of our speech and the manner of our speech. It's the only way to always be ready. That's what he closes with in verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I happen to be thinking about this particular aspect of the text as I ran into a difficulty in my own life and pastoral ministry. So I can use it as an illustration. I felt convinced this past week that I needed. It was incumbent upon me as a pastor in this congregation to confront someone about their sin and to call them to repentance. And I was thinking about how to try to manage that conversation. If I confront on this sin and the person is broken and says, you're right, what shall I do? Now, I need to be able to answer that question. What does repentance look like? Because repentance is not just confession of sin. Repentance is turning around and walking a different way. We are to produce fruit that is fitting with repentance. How do we act? What do we do? I'm thinking about this situation and finding it difficult to know. If the person is repentant, how shall I guide their repentance? What specific, concrete things shall I suggest that they do to demonstrate the repentance that is in their heart? And I was disturbed to find that I found that a very difficult question. I was disturbed because I knew why that's difficult for me. Because I am not in practice about that. Because I don't call myself to repentance in that kind of concrete, specific way. See, if I were always doing that, there's always plenty of sin for me to recognize and to confess and then to repent of. But what do I do with myself? Do I call myself to repentance that way and say, now, self, what does repentance look like in this situation? See, if I were always doing that, I would be well-practiced and well-versed at this. And when this other situation came up, I'd feel like, oh, I know how to do this. I just did this 6 times yesterday. With me. That's just one of the ways. In a call to specific, concrete repentance, that's just one of the ways that our speech can be filled with grace. Because a call to repentance has to be full of gospel grace. Let your speech always be with grace. That way you'll know how to answer each person. He also says, seasoned with salt. If you consult the commentators on this, you'll find that the commentators believe that seasoned with salt, with reference to our speech, means that our speech should be witty or winsome or attractive, you know, palatable. We use that to season our food so that it tastes good, and our speech should have some analogy to that. Should be attractive to people. Now, I don't want to say that every commentator I consulted is just dead wrong about that. Maybe Paul means that to some extent. I went beyond the commentators that I routinely consult as I'm preparing to preach out of Colossians every week because I was looking for someone to deal with the question that came up in my mind when I read it. It was the kind of thing just jumped off the page and smacked me between the eyes and says, this has to be what it means, but no commentator says this. That always makes me nervous. To stand here and tell you this is what it means when, as far as I can tell, nobody agrees with me. So let me just say, I wouldn't say it if I felt that the truth depended on this text by itself, but it doesn't. Here's what jumped out at me. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. That's a familiar phrase to the one who's familiar with the Scriptures and familiar especially with the Old Testament sacrificial system. At the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that we, as sacrifices, will be seasoned with salt. That's where he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he's alluding to Leviticus 2:13, where it says that all the sacrifices of a certain class, in this case all the grain offerings, are to be seasoned with salt. I think that Paul means to imply that our speech always ought to be offered up to God as a sacrifice, accompanied by salt. And I don't need this for that to be true. Romans 12:1 says that our whole lives are to be offered up as a living sacrifice. So it's true, even if that's not what Paul means here. So I feel comfortable saying it. Seasoned with salt. Offer your speech as a sacrifice to God. Now that's a tough word for us, isn't it? Sacrifice. Because the way that we hear sacrifice is that we give up the enjoyment of something good for the sake of someone else. We make a sacrifice. That's something hard, something difficult, something that we do not want to have to do. But that's not the way it works here. Not if this speech is to be a sacrifice. Because laboring to shape our speech, and that will be hard work. James says that's the hardest thing. Who can tame the tongue? That's the hardest thing imaginable. So it's going to be hard work. And it's going to run across the grain of our flesh. That's going to put up a fight, so that's not going to feel good either. But still, I say that laboring to shape our speech such that it is pleasing to God is not only a sacrifice to God, but it is also at the same time our enjoyment of the goodness of salvation. Because speech that does not please God is sinful. And salvation is not just liberty from the consequences of sin, but freedom from the tyrannical, oppressive power of sin over us. The good news is that because of what Christ has done and the new life that he plants in us, we do not have to behave or speak in these sinful, wretched, horrible, self-destructive ways anymore. So when our speech is offered as a sacrifice to God, when it is offered as something that is pleasing to him, that is us living in the enjoyment of the goodness of what salvation is. We're not giving up anything at all. We're enjoying the gift. Isn't that beautiful how God makes that work? That what he requires of us is precisely what is best for us the whole time. Our whole lives must be lived in thankful, prayerful reliance upon God in order that he might make us channels of his grace in the sight of those who are outside. Thus does he deign to be glorified. I either just presented in the sight of those who hate him and his truth. Their mouths are stopped by the good lives of those who follow Christ, and God is glorified. Or he deigns to glorify his name as he uses us as channels of his good grace to turn outsiders into insiders to the glory of his most holy name. Let's pray. Father, we do so thank you for your goodness to us. That you sent your one and only begotten Son, whom you love, to be the propitiation for our sins, to live a perfect life in our place, that we get the credit for his obedience, and to die the death that we deserve. Will you make a confidence in him and in your work in and for us and in the world for the advancement of his kingdom? Will you instill in us such a confidence in these things that we live before you, with one another, and before outsiders in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies you? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.